This is Lesson 5 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on chapters 51, 52, and 53. Last week, we made a list of the many times the Lord called his stiff-necked, proud, and rebellious people to listen to him. Chapter 48, for example, contained four calls to the people to listen. Chapter 51 opens with the command to listen, a command that is repeated four or five times in this chapter, depending on whether you count one that doesn't expressly say to listen, but means the same thing. But this is different from all the earlier commands to listen, because now the command is addressed to the same group of people as in two verses earlier, that is, in chapter 50, verse 10. It is addressed to those among the Israelites who still feared the Lord, who still obeyed the voice of his servant, who pursued righteousness, and who sought the Lord. This first command to listen in verse 1 of chapter 51 is followed by the command to look back. The faithful remnant should remember their history and believe God, just as Abraham their father had done. Abraham is described as the rock from which they were hewn and the quarry from which they were dug. Abraham had believed the promises of God, and his belief was reckoned as righteousness. Isaiah was encouraging those who sought the Lord to follow the example of Abraham. Although verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 51 appears to be Isaiah speaking, a conclusion I based on the fact that the pronoun me is not capitalized, verse 2 clearly indicates that it is the Lord himself who is speaking. The Lord reminds his own that from one man, this man Abraham, the whole nation had come forth. Verse 3 harkens back to the theme of chapter 40, verse 1, which is that the Lord will comfort Zion / Jerusalem when the time of judgment is over. This verse 3 of chapter 51 says, "Indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody." In other words, through the judgments of the Lord, the population of Israel would be reduced to a remnant, and the land would be made waste. But the Lord would restore her like Eden, like the garden of the Lord. This means that the Lord would restore the land of Israel to the state of the world as it existed before the curse that resulted in the fall of Adam. The second and third of the list of commands to listen appear in verse 4. "Pay attention to me," that's the second, "O my people, and give ear to me," that's the third, "O my nation." Let's stop there. Following the first command to listen back in verse 1, the Lord instructed his people to look back and remember their history. With the second and third commands to listen or to pay attention here in verse 4, the Lord instructs his people to look up and to know that their God is God and he is near. The remainder of verse 4 says, "For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people." In other words, God's preservation and restoration of Israel would be a law, a lesson to all the peoples of the world. Verse 5 continues, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples." Let's stop there. There will be repeated references to the arm or to the arms of the Lord in these chapters, 51, 52, and 53. The reference is to the power of the Lord, whether that power is exercised in creation, in salvation, or in judgment. The remainder of verse 5 says, "The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." Thus the word arm appears twice in this verse 5. This last sentence of the verse is interesting because it indicates that the Gentile world is waiting expectantly for the Lord. It is true that all men need to worship some form of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God created all mankind with eternity in their hearts. Many commentators have described this as a God-shaped hole in the heart of man. Augustine described it by saying that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. All men search for meaning and for fulfillment in their lives. What they are searching for, what all men are seeking, is the salvation of God. But the problem is that most do not know that that is what they are seeking. But at some future time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, describes that time in terms that are very similar to this verse 5 of chapter 51. 42:4 says, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. As we have seen before in chapter 51, justice, righteousness, and salvation are always grouped together. Here in chapter 51, they are in the last line of verse 4 and in the first line of verse 5. I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And this justice, righteousness, and salvation of the Lord will outlast the current heavens and earth. Verse 6 of chapter 51 sounds a lot like chapter 40, verse 8. Let's look at chapter 40, verse 8 first. It says, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now let's compare that with chapter 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look at the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Notice once more the combination of salvation and righteousness in this verse 6. All that is missing is justice. Verse 7 begins just as verse 1 did. It is the fourth command in chapter 51 to listen. And, like verse 1, it is addressed to those who know righteousness, to those in whose heart is the law of God. It is addressed to the godly remnant. This time the command to listen is followed by the instruction not to fear man, because God and His promises and His righteousness will last forever. Verses 7 and 8 say, Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Verse 8. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This verse 8, therefore, is expressing the same thought as chapter 40, verse 8, and also in chapter 51, verse 6. Once more, notice the reference to righteousness and salvation. We were given cross-references in the homework to Hebrews chapter 1 and to 2 Peter. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 say this, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, this is verse 11, they will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, verse 12, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. So verse 11 of this passage is quoting part of Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. The point of this cross-reference in Hebrews is that even the heavens and the earth, which God Himself created, will wear out like a garment. In contrast, the Creator Himself and His salvation will last forever. Since even the heavens and the earth will eventually wear out like a garment, How much more temporal and temporary is the short lifespan of evil men who reproach and revile believers? Therefore, they should not be feared. The passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 describes the heavens and the earth passing away, while the new heavens and the new earth are promised, and it will be there that righteousness will dwell. These first 8 verses of chapter 51 make up the first segment of this chapter, and these verses are words of encouragement to those who are pursuing righteousness. Beginning with verse 9, there will be another set of repetitious commands, although this time the source is not always the Lord. The call or the cry that is repeated is to awake or to rouse up. In verse 9, it is Israel's cry for deliverance. The verse says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" The word that is translated Rahab literally means proud one or boaster. That it is a reference to Egypt seems to be confirmed by chapter 30, verse 7, which says, "Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." Returning to chapter 51, since Rahab is a reference to Egypt, the dragon is probably a reference to the Pharaoh. Verse 10 speaks of the Exodus from Egypt. It says, "Was it not you, Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" There have been multiple references throughout this book of Isaiah to a pathway or a highway created by the Lord. I doubt that this list is comprehensive, but here are some of the references I found to highways and pathways so far in Isaiah. 11:16, 19:23, 30:21, 35:8, 40:3, 42:16, 43:16 and 19, 48:17, 49:11, and here in 51, verse 10. The reminder of the historical deliverance by the Lord of his people from their bondage in Egypt served as a source of hope to their descendants that he would deliver them once more. Verse 11 says, "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." The first thing to notice is that the same words, gladness and joy, that appear in this verse 11 also appear in verse 3, which is also a description of the restored Israel. The language of this verse 11 is almost identical to chapter 35, verse 10, which says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Returning to Isaiah chapter 51, at verse 12, we see the beginning of the Lord's response to Israel's cry for deliverance set out in verses 9, 10, and 11. Then verse 12 says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass?" These words of comfort remind us immediately of chapter 40, verse 1, in which the Lord says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." The rest of this verse 12 of chapter 51 sounds a lot like the latter part of verse 7. The Lord once more points out that human enemies are mere mortals and therefore should not be the cause of fear, particularly if God's people could remember that the Lord was their maker as well as the source, with a capital S, of justice, righteousness, salvation, and comfort. Once more, the creative activity of the Lord in stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth is described. In Constable's commentary, there is a potent reminder that to live in fear of humans is to forget God. Constable also quoted Oswald, who wrote that, quote, "Oppressors may kill us, but they do not have the power to make us fear them or hate them." Close quote. I think that those of us who have a tendency to be afraid need to memorize Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, which say, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Another helpful exercise might be to list the ways the Lord describes himself in this chapter 51 of Isaiah. The one who comforts Zion, that's in verses 3 and 12. The possessor of the strong arm which will judge the peoples of the world, that's in verses 5 and 9. The Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that's in verse 13. The Lord your God who stirs up the sea, that's in verse 15. The Lord your God who contends for his people, that's in verse 22. We are now up to verses 14 and 15. The Lord is still speaking to his people Israel, and he assures them that Israel would not and will not cease to exist even when they are in exile. They will not be utterly destroyed by their enemies and their oppressors. Why? Because, as we just saw in this list we made, verse 15 says, "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." The people of Israel would need to remember, and so do we, that the Lord controls the movements of nations as well as the movements of the waves of the sea. We have seen in earlier chapters that the Lord did cause in the past and will cause in the future the nations to not only allow the people of Israel to return to their land, but will also assist them in doing so. Verse 16 says, "And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." The prophecy of this verse 16 was fulfilled in the ideal Israel personified by the capital S servant Jesus Christ. It echoes chapter 49 verse 2, which says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me." Verse 17 of chapter 51 is the second time we see the call to awake or to rouse up. The first time it was in verse 9, and that was Israel crying out to the Lord for deliverance. This time it is the Lord speaking to Israel. Before we begin this passage, let me point out that the cup of wine is a figure of judgment. In these verses, Israel is depicted as being almost unconscious as a result of the severity of the judgment of the Lord. But now that the time of punishment is over, the Lord is rousing Israel. In verse 17, the Lord says to Israel, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Verse 18 continues, "There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared." In this verse, Israel is depicted as a mother who has been so devastated by the judgment of the Lord that she needs help in order to get home, but she has no sons, meaning inhabitants of the land, to help her. This loss of children, as well as widowhood, are the two things referred to in the next verse, verse 19, which says, "These two things, loss of children and widowhood, have befallen you." Now remember chapter 47, verse 9, in which the Lord told Babylon that two things would come on her suddenly in one day, and that was loss of children and widowhood. Here, it is Israel who has suffered these losses. The verse continues here in chapter 51. "Who will mourn for you?" The implication is that there's no one left after what is listed next in the verse. "The devastation and destruction, famine and sword, how shall I comfort you?" This rhetorical question, "how shall I comfort you?" can be more easily understood if we paraphrase it as, "I wish I could have comforted you instead of afflicting you, but I could not, because you, Israel, deserved the punishment that I inflicted." Verse 18 portrayed Israel as a weakened mother who needed the help of her sons to get home. But verse 20 indicates that whatever remaining sons she has, they are equally helpless. Verse 20 says, "Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." As we get to verse 21, we finally get to the fifth of the commands to listen or to hear. This command is given by the Lord as he indicates that there is now a transition from judgment to restoration. This transition is indicated by the word therefore. Therefore, verse 21 says, "Please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine." Remember, they were overcome like a drunk person, but not with wine, but rather with the cup of wrath of God. Verse 22 continues, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again." Now clearly the people of Israel continue to suffer to this day, so the prophecy of this verse will not be fulfilled until the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Chapter 51 closes with verse 23, which says that the Lord will take this chalice of his anger away from Israel and give it into the hand of Israel's tormentors. For a title for chapter 51, I wrote, "Israel's Cry for Deliverance and the Lord's Response." But as before, I broke the chapter down into segments. Verses 1 through 8, encouragement to those pursuing righteousness. Verses 9 through 11, Israel's cry for deliverance. Verses 12 through 16, the Lord's call to Israel to wake up to the power of God. And verses 17 through 23, God will cause Israel's enemies to suffer. So far in chapter 51, we have seen two occasions of the call to awake or to rouse up. The third occasion occurs at the beginning of chapter 52. This one, like the immediately preceding one, is spoken by the Lord, who is still addressing Israel. Now that the time of their chastisement is complete, the Lord has taken the chalice of his anger from them and put it in the hand of Israel's tormentors. Forgiven, redeemed, and restored, Israel is awakened by the Lord and told to rise and clothe herself in strength and in beautiful garments. The strength, of course, would be the strength which he provides. In the New Testament, the phrase, "the strength of his might," appears in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and in chapter 6, verse 10. The beautiful garments would be the garments of salvation that the Lord himself provides for his redeemed people. At this point, Jerusalem is appropriately called the Holy City. Jerusalem was also called the Holy City in chapter 48, verse 2, but the inhabitants of the city did not behave in righteousness in that chapter. In verse 2 of chapter 52, Jerusalem is instructed to rise up. shake herself from the dust, and loose herself from the chains around her neck. Chains which, by the way, it was the Lord who broke. You will recall that in chapter 47, verse 1, Babylon was also personified as a woman who was taken from the throne and forced to sit in the dust. In contrast to Babylon going down to the dust, Israel will rise up from the dust when the Lord delivers her. The references to exile and deliverance in these chapters would have their near fulfillment in the end of the Babylonian captivity and their far fulfillment at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 3 is interesting. This is what it says. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. The statement that Israel was sold for nothing means that no one forced the Lord to send Israel into captivity. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 50, the Lord had asked rhetorically, to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Since the Lord has no creditors, the answer is that Israel was not sold into captivity to pay off a debt. The remainder of verse 1 of chapter 50 says that it was for their transgressions that Israel went into captivity. Returning to chapter 52, the remainder of verse 3 says that Israel would be redeemed without money. This sends us back to chapter 45, verse 13, in which the Lord told Israel that he was raising up Cyrus, who would let the exiles go free without any payment or reward. In other words, they would be released even though no ransom was paid for their redemption. Both these events of verse 3, that they were sold into captivity even though the Lord had no creditors, and that they were redeemed without any reward or payment to Cyrus, both these events prove that it was the Lord in control of both. Just as no one forced him to send Israel into captivity, but he did it on his own, so he would free Israel on his own. Verse 4 lists the first two nations which oppressed Israel, Egypt, then Assyria. In each case, they were oppressed without cause, or at least it appeared to be without cause from an earthly perspective. But from a heavenly perspective, an advantage which we are given because we have the Bible, we know that it was the judgment of the Lord. The expression without cause is repeated in verse 5, and there is an additional way to interpret this. In addition to the fact that from an earthly perspective, it doesn't appear that Israel did anything to warrant the oppression, another interpretation is that God was not forced by anyone or by any circumstances to hand over his people to the oppressors. This goes back to verse 3, in which it is made clear that the Lord acted freely without being forced to do anything. The last part of verse 5 says that the Lord's name is blasphemed. Whenever any nation would conquer another, the conquering nation believed that their success was due to the fact that their gods were stronger than the gods of the nation which they conquered. Thus, when the idolatrous pagan nations of Egypt and Assyria oppressed Israel, they concluded that their gods were stronger than the God of Israel. But as verse 6 says, in that day, meaning in that future day when the Lord will deliver Israel, then his people will know that he is their God. Verse 7 is one of the many familiar verses we encounter as we work our way through Isaiah. Still referring to that day, that future day when the Lord restores Zion, this verse says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news, of course, is that Jehovah is God and that he reigns. The peace, the shalom that he brings will be freedom at last from the curse of the fall. There was a cross reference in the homework to Romans chapter 10. In that chapter, Paul begins by expressing his heart's desire that his fellow Jews would be saved. They pursued righteousness, but by their own standards of works, and they would not believe in Jesus Christ. They did not understand that the Mosaic law pointed to the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to everyone who believes. The next verses of Romans 10 tie in with this familiar verse 7 of Isaiah 52. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 say, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" By the way, that's Isaiah 53, verse 1, which we will look at in just a minute. Then verse 17 of Romans 10 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Thus, the time for bringing the good news of happiness and announcing salvation began with the first coming of Jesus Christ and continues until his second coming, when at last the whole world will acknowledge that the God of Zion reigns. There are many other verses that we have looked at in the last 11 chapters that tie in with this verse 7, as well as with verses 8 and 9 of chapter 52. So let's look first at verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 52, and then we'll compare them with six earlier passages. Here are verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 52. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Verse 8, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Verse 9, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Now here are the earlier passages in Isaiah. The point of this exercise of comparison is not only to notice similarities of phrasing or of thought, but also to notice the response of the world at large to the Lord's restoration of Zion. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." A message of comfort, just as chapter 52, verse 7 is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Isaiah 41, verse 27, "Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news." Isaiah 42, verses 10, 11, and 12, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Isaiah 44, verse 23, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." Isaiah 49, verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." All these verses convey much joy and comfort, shouting for praise in the redemption of Israel and in God's salvation. You might also have noticed in verse 8 of chapter 52 the command that was repeated often in chapter 51, to listen. It was repeated 5 times in chapter 51, in verses 1, twice in verse 4, and then in verse 7 and in verse 21. We are now up to verse 10 of chapter 52, which says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Here's another reference to the arm of the Lord. Here the Lord is depicted as rolling up his sleeves to do his work of the redemption of Israel in the sight of the whole world. Earlier, I spoke of the near and far fulfillment of the prophecies of release from exile. The first, which was still future from Isaiah's perspective, would be the Babylonian captivity and then the release afterwards. And the second release from exile, with the corresponding possibility of return to the land of Israel, will be at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. The following two verses address these times of release from captivity. They are the command of the Lord to return to Israel and to establish holy lives. Last week, we saw the Lord's command to return to Israel when they would be released from the Babylonian captivity. Here in chapter 52, verses 11 and 12 say this, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." Verse 12, "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." The fact that the exiles would not go from the land of captivity in haste is a contrast to the exodus from Egypt. Nor would they go out as fugitives. They would be and will be allowed to leave freely. The last part of verse 12 has, I believe, broader application than just to the exiles leaving Babylon or to the Jews returning to Israel at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The operative words are, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." I think this applies to the movement of all God's people as they go out to take the good news to the rest of the world. The Lord's going before would be his preparation of the hearts and ears to hear and to listen and to receive the message. The Lord would also provide the rear guard, protecting his own. The last three verses of chapter 52 are a change of subject. While the first 12 verses dealt with God's deliverance of Israel from her enemies, the last three verses describe the servant, with a capital S, of the Lord who will be the means of deliverance. It is interesting that verse 13 describes the exaltation of Jesus Christ before verse 14 describes his great suffering. But it is the suffering of the perfect servant that would result in his vindication and exaltation. Because there are many verses in Isaiah that correspond with verse 13, let's look at that verse first. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Let's compare this verse with the earlier verses from Isaiah. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Isaiah 33, verse 10, "Now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up." Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Returning to Isaiah chapter 52, after the exaltation of the servant of the Lord in verse 13, then in verse 14, we get a description of his humiliation. This verse says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is a description of extreme suffering. We know that even before the horror of the crucifixion, Jesus was beaten and scourged and flayed with Roman whips that laid open his skin. His body was mutilated even before he was nailed to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. Verse 15 begins, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." The sprinkling of blood was a function of the priest, and we know from multiple verses in the book of Hebrews that although Jesus was from the line of Judah and not from the line of Levi, he is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As both priest and sacrificial victim, the sprinkling of his blood will have a worldwide effect. Verse 15 says that kings will shut their mouths on account of him. This is similar to the beginning of verse 14, which says that many were astonished at Israel. The astonishment could be due either to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to his exaltation, or to both. One of the cross references in the homework was to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This passage summarizes what all these passages in Isaiah have been saying. We are to have the attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Before we move to chapter 53, let's look at the last two clauses of verse 15. And what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. This portion of verse 15 is quoted in Romans chapter 15, verse 21, in the context of Paul explaining that his ministry was to preach the gospel in places where Christ had not already been preached. In particular, Paul's ministry would be to the Gentiles, who would not have the same background for understanding that the Jews had. This is consistent with two other passages in Isaiah, both of which speak of the Lord Jesus as a light to the nations, the Gentiles, so that salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Those passages are Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and chapter 51, verses 4 and 5. In chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 51, verses 4 and 5 say, "I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." For a title for chapter 52, I wrote, "The Exaltation of Zion and of the Servant," with a capital S. Then I broke the chapter down into the following segments. Verses 1 through 12, God will deliver Israel from her enemies and will raise her up. Verses 13 through 15, the suffering and the exaltation of the servant. As we just saw in this breakdown of chapter 52 into segments, the last three verses of chapter 52 introduce a new subject, that of the servant of God. This subject continues on uninterrupted in chapter 53, which is probably the most well-known chapter in Isaiah. It is exactly in the middle of the second segment of the book of Isaiah. This second segment goes from chapter 40 through chapter 66. There are approximately 80 references to Isaiah in the New Testament, and most of them come from this chapter 53. We have already seen the beginning of chapter 53 quoted when we looked at Romans chapter 10. There, in the midst of verses setting out that faith comes from hearing, and therefore there must be preachers to go out so that people may hear and believe, Paul writes in verse 16 of Romans 10, "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" The answer is implied both there and in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, which says, "Who has believed our message?" The answer is, very few, not very many. The next question in verse 1 of chapter 53 is, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here once more is a reference to the arm of the Lord. His arm is his strength, and his arm brings salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In this context, the arm of the Lord's salvation refers to Jesus. There was a cross reference in the homework to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 35 through 39. Verse 37 says that even though Jesus performed many signs before the Jews, not many believed in him. And then verse 38 continues that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 2 describes the humble beginnings of the servant of the Lord in an arid land. Instead of being described as a mighty oak, verse 2 describes him this way: "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." What a contrast to the handsome King David, who is described in 1 Samuel 16:18 as a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. Because the Jews tended to associate good looks with blessings from God, Jesus was not what the Jews expected their deliverer to look like. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 continues this description of the Lord Jesus. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The word for despised can mean one of two things, but probably both are indicated here. The first meaning is that the object that is being described is worthless or unworthy of attention, therefore it's easily dismissed. But the second meaning carries the intense emotional connotation of contempt and rejection. We can see this even today, because the name of Jesus has always provoked abhorrence in unbelievers. This is truly a scary proposition when you consider that he is the arm of the Lord. As we turn to verse 4, pay careful attention to the possessive pronouns. Verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The first part of this verse is setting out that Jesus bore the consequences of our sins, despite the fact that he had none of his own. The latter part of the verse reflects the Jewish view that because God was punishing him, well, he must have done something wrong. But the next verse, verse 5, clarifies that the punishment was for our sins. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This verse sets out explicitly the substitutionary nature of the work of Christ on the cross. The Hebrew words that are translated as pierced through and as crushed are strong words in Hebrew for a violent and excruciating death. The Hebrew word for pierced through describes wounds so severe that they are fatal. And the word for crushed means to beat to pieces, to crumble. The King James translation says bruised instead of crushed, but that doesn't begin to convey the depth of meaning of the Hebrew word. Crushing or shattering comes much closer. Verse 5 ends with a comforting clause, and by his scourging we are healed. His death satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And for those who believe in his work on the cross on our behalf, there is a new state of peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that spiritually we were at war against God, and we were also under his wrath until Jesus Christ's work of propitiation on the cross redeemed and reconciled us to God. Now we are at peace with God. One of the cross references in the homework was to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. These verses quote the last part of Isaiah 53, verse 5, and the first part of verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 say this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 say this: by his scourging we are healed, all of us like sheep have gone astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 also describes this work of propitiation by the sinless one on our behalf in the place of us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This healing is therefore spiritual. Nevertheless, the healing spoken of at the end of verse 5 of Isaiah 53 may also refer to physical as well as spiritual healing. There was a cross reference in the homework to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, a passage in which Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus, and he cast out the spirits, and he also healed all who were ill. In order, verse 17 says, that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 4, the first part. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 is another summary statement of the work of Christ on the cross. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice regarding man's sin, so that man could know God's shalom, the fullness of his blessing. The shepherd, the good and the true shepherd, died for the stupidity of the self-centered sheep. While in verse 6, men are portrayed as the stupid sheep that go astray and get lost, in verse 7, it is the Lord Jesus who is portrayed as an innocent, submissive lamb, this lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We have seen a similar description before in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 2, which says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. It was this verse 7 and also verse 8 of Isaiah 53 which puzzled the Ethiopian eunuch that is described in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch asked Philip if the passage was speaking about Isaiah. and Philip explained that Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus made no protest, but neither was he helpless. He knowingly submitted to death as the Passover lamb. John chapter 1 verse 29 says that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Returning to Isaiah 53, we are up to verse 8, which says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" This verse begins by characterizing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a miscarriage of justice, which is the understatement of the ages. The rest of the verse indicates that at the time of his death, most people did not understand or appreciate that he was dying as their substitute. Israel's suffering was deserved, but Jesus took the fatal blow for them, as well as for the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2 states, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Going back to Isaiah 53, verse 9 says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Kyle and Delitzsch commentary say about this verse 9, "Without the commentary supplied by the fulfillment, it would be impossible to understand verse 9a at all. Yet, since we have the benefit of hindsight, we have no difficulty at all understanding it. Because Jesus died between two criminals, the plan was undoubtedly to bury his body with the wicked, with the implication being that he too was wicked. But Isaiah foretold that a rich man would be involved with his burial. And we know from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, that Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, laid the body of Jesus in his own tomb. Verse 9 was an enigmatic prophecy that we can see was fulfilled in every detail. The same passage of 1 Peter chapter 2 that quoted the last part of verse 5 of Isaiah 53 also quotes the last part of this verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 21 through 24 read, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Now let's turn to the last three verses of Isaiah 53. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased," or satisfied, "to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The terrible miscarriage of the justice of man accomplished God's purpose of satisfying his perfect justice, and the result was man's redemption. God the Son offered himself as a guilt offering, thus taking away the sins of the world. As a result, this verse 10 says that he will see his offspring. That's a reference to us, to future believers. Moreover, the prolonging of his days is a reference to the resurrection. The last part of verse 10 says that the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This repeats chapter 52, verse 13, which says, "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Returning to chapter 53, verse 11 reiterates the substitution of the sinless servant in the place of sinful man. Because he would bear their iniquities, he would justify the many. As a result of his anguish, the justice of God the Father would be satisfied. This work of propitiation is restated again in verse 12, which says that the Lord Jesus poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. As in chapter 52, verses 13 and 14, the exaltation is placed before the humiliation in chapter 53, verse 12. But the reason for the exaltation of the servant of God is the accomplishment of the redemption of man. For a title for chapter 53, I chose, "The Suffering Servant Purchases Man's Redemption." Our final hymn was written by Philip Bliss in 1875. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, to his kingdom us to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.